That kept it warm. This is the only place I have coffee. And if you can't have coffee, you don't have a grateful heart. It could go from the lesser to the greater. Belted? Okay. I just remember a guy that told me that he went to a bullfight and saw at a bullfight a ton and a half of angry pot roast. Don't you love that? Isn't that classic? I was telling, I have a friend of mine up in Eureka Springs who's a dentist, and he likes telling jokes. So I told a joke on him in public one time with him in there. I said that Terry here has gone to a concert where some tenors were singing. After the concert, he went backstage and talked to one of the tenors and said to the tenor, "You sing really high, don't you?" And the tenor said, "Yes, I use a falsetto voice." And Terry said, "That's funny. My last patient, she had a falsetto of teeth." Did you like that one, Bill? No. Bill, there's always one critic in the crowd. Did you hear me? You don't want to confess, eh? Okay, we're in 1 Timothy, and pardon? I have a right to be happy, yes. Boy, that struck me last night. Boy, that's classic. I have a right to be happy. Doesn't matter who gets hurt in the process. I have a right to be happy. So I have a right to leave my husband and my children to go off and pursue whatever I want. Define myself. My mother said that trying to find yourself is like peeling an onion. You peel off layer at a time. When you get to the core, there's nothing there. And in the meantime, you shed a lot of tears. Now, you like that one. He likes my mother's lines better than me. Okay, I appreciate the second milers. That's what Howard Hendricks used to refer to people that would go the second mile in Bible study. He said, they are the ones that you want to set your pace to, the second milers. Okay, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're at verse 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength. By the way, thank, the verb thank is in the emphatic position in the Greek sentence. So he's emphasizing this. I thank him who has given me strength. And he identifies who the him is as Christ Jesus our Lord. And he gives us the reason. Because he judged me faithful. How? Appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. The word insolent there translates the Greek word hubris, which even comes over into English, meaning proud, very proud, disdainful. But contrast, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. For the King of Ages, to the King of Ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In this section, it's almost a parenthesis, because verses 18 through 20, he talks about the false teachers again, and he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. So verses 12 through 17 is a kind of parenthesis. Right in the middle of this discussion of false teachers, he then has this autobiographical statement about how God showed grace to him when he was virulently anti-Christ. And we said that this is very important. This is the lesson I have drawn from this passage, that as a shepherd leader, I must never get over the fact that God has saved me. There must always be that awe. One of the things that we have a problem with, I think, in our society, is we take things for granted. I was talking with Betty about she's going to teach a class in Mark down at Haiti. And she said, the biggest problem that you have in Haiti is that these people have a sense of shame. They're full of shame because everybody looks down on them. And I said, well, that is an advantage in one way, because the ancient Jewish culture was a culture of shame and honor, much like Japanese culture. And our society seems to have gotten rid of both. There isn't any honor anymore, and there isn't any shame. And one of the reasons why the gospel is not being preached effectively from a human perspective is that we have bent our sails to a culture that has no shame. And hence, as I said earlier, shallow views of sin always lead to shallow views of the cross. And you can't get around that. And you can never take for granted that God has saved you. The only thing you deserve is hell. And you didn't get it. And so the average person today is asking, what can God do for me? And he is up in heaven, and it's his job to be, as one man said, a cosmic bellhop. Go fetch my bags, go do this, do the other. And we do not have elevated views of God. We have elevated views of us. And in Romans, Paul says that sin is where we worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So did I ever tell you about the lady that told me that that passage, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, that there are really three commandments there? And the third one is love yourself. And unless you love yourself, you can't love God and you can't love your neighbor. I tried vainly to point out that Jesus said there were two commandments, not three, and that part of the problem of the world is that it loves itself. We got too much self-love. And Paul, as he's looking at this passage, he reminds us that we must never get over the fact, never take for granted the fact that God saved us. And that's something that our society, with its lack of shame and honor, doesn't carry out. One of the books I had to get rid of when we had some water damage was a book by a Catholic priest, thick old thing, full of rich scholarship, Shame and Honor in the Gospel of Matthew. I wish I had been able to get a copy of that, but mine got destroyed, and I'm not going to. At this point, I'm starting to trim my library rather than add to it, because I know what the kids are going to do with my library. So if I don't give them to people that I think need them and use them, why throw them away or have someone say, well, let's call up half price, see what they'll give us. Okay, you feel that way? Now you're going to keep yours to the end? Pardon me?
Please don't leave me with that job.
We had a guy, that a graduate from Dallas, got his doctorate. His wife still hasn't forgiven him for this statement. You may find this interesting, Lynn. They lived in an apartment on the second floor, and he had a big library like most seminary students do. And he told his wife, if the apartment catches on fire, I want you to go into my study, open the window, and start throwing as many books as you can out the window. For some reason, she did not find that to be a compliment. Okay, Paul expresses his thanks in verse 12. He gives two reasons for his thanksgiving. We covered the thanksgiving last time. We won't continue. He gives two reasons. Number one, because Christ considered him faithful and as a result appointed him to the apostolate. He said, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 4:1, that a servant of the Lord must be faithful. It is faithful to the Lord, very key. Ruth Ann told me a long time ago that she would not be she would not worry about me if I loved God more than I loved her. Because she knew that if I loved God more than I loved her, not only would I not be committing idolatry, but that being faithful to God, I would be faithful to her. And so while we lived many years apart, while I took care of my mom and dad, my sister, she wasn't worried about me. Besides, the town was so small that if I was going to sin, I'd have to drive a long distance. So, and one of the nice things is that when Ruth Ann would come up to visit me, even though people had never met her before, they knew who she was and how blessed I was to marry her. Reason number two. Christ's blessing, his appointment to the apostolate, was considered in spite of Paul's antagonistic spirit. Look what Paul has done here in verse 13. First, he slandered God. He was a blasphemer. That is to slander God, to say something To blaspheme is to say something extremely slanderous against God. And Paul, by the way, is not exaggerating here. As we read in the book of Acts, Paul isn't falling into preacher's hyperbole. Secondly, he persecuted the church. So not only is his anger directed upwards, his anger is directed outwards. And by the way, this is often the case. I find it. Once they find out that I am a minister, if a person's hostile to God, they will take it out on me. I've seen it. I've seen it so many times. I've expected it. You remember in Acts 9 when Paul was going out to Damascus to threaten, kill people? What did Christ say? "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He was persecuting Christians, but Christ rightly understood that he was persecuting him. And that this is partly reason why you're more effective in sharing the gospel with your neighbors than I am. Partly because the world perceives me as being paid to be good. And you're good for nothing. Yeah, what? She again emphasized nothing. Right, okay. Thank you, Karen. So he was a persecutor, and then, of course, he was an insulter, insolent opponent. He had an attitude of pride. There was no humble service here. What I find interesting as I read this is that not everybody who serves, thinks they're serving the Lord, is doing it with a pure heart. There is a little bit of me-ism in the very purest act I ever do. As one Puritan once said, I need to repent of my very repentance. And I have learned through the years, not only of myself, but of working with other people, that selfish motives and mixed motives often go hand in hand with all of our service. We have to be very careful about it. And I worked with one guy that was extremely good at seeing everybody else's flaws, but totally blind about himself. And if you brought it up to him, you made it worse. This is why an unhealthy church, like unhealthy families, the tempo of it is set by the sickest person in it. Because the healthy-minded people say, this is just not worth the fight. So they walk around the elephant that's in the room. And that is why often the critics of a church are often have more power than anything else, because no one has the courage to say, no, we're not going to set the bar that low. We're going to set it rather high. And Jesus did, didn't he? Anybody that loves father and mother more than me, you can hit the road. Not worthy of me. It's pretty stout, isn't it? Very stout. Jesus was not interested in lowering the standards of discipleship. And of course, a lot of churches today are. But that's what we got here. We see that even while he was doing something that he thought was honoring God, he was really doing much harm. So Paul goes on to explain in verses 13 through 16, Paul explains this extraordinary mercy that God has given him and draws a universal principle from it. He says that he received this personal testimony of salvation. He received an overflowing amount of grace that extended to him in mercy because he was ignorant. There's a passage in Nietzsche who said that even if you could prove to me that God exists, I would believe in him less. Evidences for your faith and apologetics only remove the roadblocks for faith for those who want to believe. If they don't want to believe, all the evidence in the world isn't going to convince them. In fact, I now, when people say, well, why do you believe in God? My short answer is, because I want to. Now, I have evidence for it. But if you don't want to, you're not going to do it. So he says he does this ignorantly. I received mercy because I acted ignorantly, unlike Nietzsche, who knew what he was doing. And the Lord overflowed. That's a great word, isn't it? He overflowed in his grace to me. The Nile River, Egypt lives because the Nile River overflows its banks every year. That's overflowing. There's no limit to God's grace to you. And the only way you can get to that perception of God's grace overflowing, so instead of being just barely enough, is to have a low view of yourself and a great view of God's grace. Now, he draws two conclusions in verses 15 and 16. Conclusion number one, that Paul's conversion confirms the saying, probably current in the church, that Christ saves even extremely sinful people like himself. This saying is trustworthy. You can count on it. You can take this to the bank. It is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that, number one, Christ Jesus came into the world. Number two, to save sinners, of whom, number three, I am the foremost. You have three important truths found in that verse. Christ's preexistence. He came into the world. Number two, the universal sinfulness of man. He came into the world to save sinners. And number three, the atonement is implied in that because Christ dies on the cross. By the way, I want you to notice the verb. The verb, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Then you have this relative clause, of whom I am foremost. Do you see the main verb in that relative clause? I am. Past tense? Present tense. Not I was. Paul is now near the end of his life, close to it anyway. He's only going to write Titus, Philemon, and then 2 Timothy, and he's dead. Probably about within 2 years of the end of his life. He'd been a Christian for 30-some years. I am. Not I was. Such humility. Such humility. And this makes God's grace all the more. So he understands that if Christ can save me, he can save you. If I am the foremost of sinners and he saved me, what kind of argument is this, lawyer? If he saved me, the biggest sinner, for a greater to the lesser, again, just what you had this morning in the passage, much more will he save you. Because you didn't blaspheme. Did you persecute the church of God? Did you kill? Ruth Ann and I saw a movie based on Jerry's recommendation. What was the name of the movie? Luke, or what was it, the Apostle Paul, or what was the name of that movie, Jerry? Thank you for remembering. It's had Jim Caviezel as Luke, and some guy we didn't know is Paul, and he's in prison in Rome. And in the movie, every time they have Paul closing his eyes, you don't have it explained to you. You just see a group of people, kind of misty, staring at you. Children, women, and men, just staring at you. It's only at the end of the movie that you begin to figure out that what he's thinking of, when he's closed his eyes, he's thinking of all the people he persecuted and had killed. That was always before him. I am.
Paul, Apostle of Christ.
Thank you. Thank you. I knew you'd know. I had great confidence in you. Okay. The second conclusion. Not only if he saved me, the greatest, he'll save the lesser. But conclusion number two. His conversion is typical for others. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost. Have we seen that word before in this passage? Yeah, verse 15, I am foremost, picked up in verse 16. So he's riding on the tail of that idea of being the foremost sinner. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Again, an argument from the greater to the lesser. And Paul sees himself as an example. Not in the sense that he was saved on the road of Damascus with a great light, and so you've got to go to find out, got to go out here on Highway 71 in the middle of the road and see a great light from heaven. If you go out and stand in the middle of the road and you see a great light, it's probably some truck coming at you at 80 miles an hour. He's not talking about the specific details, but he sees in his conversion, and you should see in your conversion, a prototype that if he is willing to save me, he can save you. And you can tell that to people who fight a disposition towards homosexuality. You can say this to the divorced person or whatever. Christ's grace extends. As we said today in the passage in Romans, weak, sinners, ungodly, and enemies. Pretty stout adjectives to describe us. Okay, he goes on to say that. Now he concludes in verse 17, this parenthesis, that in light of what the gospel has done, Paul praises God. And this is the verse that led to the conversion of Jonathan Edwards. Romans 1:17 led to the conversion of to Martin Luther. A passage in I can't remember now, it was John Wesley's, A Brand Plucked from the Fire. Which was literally true because his mother ran into a burning house and delivered him on the second floor. But this was Jonathan Edwards' conversion verse. Spurgeon's was converted by a passage in Isaiah, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved." This is the verse. He says, "To the King of ages, immortal, never dies, invisible, but seen to us." Where do we see God? Mr. Deacon? More particularly, in Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 1:15. There's where we see him, the only God. I saw one guy that translated this as the lonely God, because he's all alone. And that's why he created you, so that he could have fellowship with you. I have one word for that, boulder dash. Augustine said that God did not need to create you because he was lonely. He had fellowship with the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they had infinite and deep, meaningful relationships with one another, and they didn't need to create you. But he is the only God. There is none beside him. And then he concludes with this ascription of praise, "Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I see honor and glory as being synonyms, largely, with great semantic overlap. And he concludes with amen, which is a nice way of saying, so be it. I agree. Okay. Now we'll pick up verses 18 through 20 Wednesday night. Are there any questions? Yeah. Harry Ironside, I think in one of his sermons on Ephesians, said the door over heaven says, whosoever will, let him come. And he said, once you walk through the door of that whosoever will, the human side, and you turn around and look at the same door from the other side, it says, chosen from the foundation of the world. Yeah. Spurgeon said, if God did not choose me before I was born, he certainly wouldn't have done it afterwards. I had in my last church a man who very firmly believed in the doctrine of free will, and that free will has not been tainted by sin. I said, okay. And I tried to explain to him that even if that were true, and I didn't think it was, the will does not act independent from the mind and the emotions. A will makes a decision based on the data or its feelings. I know this is what I should do, but I want to do this because I love this. So the will is based on the information it gets. But Paul says our minds are darkened. So the will can't make a good decision if you withhold from it good information. And the affections are corrupted as well. So you have two sources of corruption coming to the will. And I don't care how pure the will is, it's garbage in, garbage out. And if my mind is darkened, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, the heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it, then how in the world can a man come to faith, except, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 2, that the Spirit of God does it. The Spirit of God enlightens us. And if God doesn't remove the bandages from our eyes. I remember growing up hearing and believing that God is a gentleman and he'll never play with your will. And I said, well, that's great. Can we trust Satan to do the same? Can we? Ephesians, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says that if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those of this world who the God of this age has blinded. So every person has a supernatural blindness. And if God doesn't do what we call prevenient grace, if he doesn't do a work on our hearts to help us remove that, we'll never believe. But when that grace hits, all of a sudden, now I see it. There's a great, I think I told you this about William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce loved a preacher by the name of Richard Cecil. Just loved him. And since he had been childhood buddies and had grown up with the Prime Minister of England, William Pitt, he invited him to come to church with him to hear Cecil preach. Cecil preached on the depravity of the heart and Christ's work of grace. And Wilberforce said that he sat there and tears came to Wilberforce's eyes. And he couldn't wait till the service over to see what the Prime Minister of England said about it. They got out on the street. Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, you know, I didn't understand a single thing that man said. I'm sure that Pitt's smart enough to understand, well, this is what the logical argument was, but how does it relate to me? And Paul says that. The unbeliever does not receive the things of the Spirit. their foolishness to him. And God has to do a work. Conversion is not a natural process, a la Charles Finney, but is a deep work of the Spirit of God. And that's what we need to be praying, that the Lord's Spirit work among our people. If you're waiting for the pastor and the logic to do it, it won't do it. Because if people are driven by logic, then that is only as good as the logic upon which it's driven. If they can find somebody more logical, they'll go after that. And that's why many people who came to faith left, because they thought they found an unbeliever that had a better argument. So that's what we have here. But it, like I said, Ironside's illustration. We are not aware that God's working on our hearts. We just know that all of a sudden we understand something. And if it weren't for the Bible and its revelation, we wouldn't. I told one group years ago, if it weren't for the Bible, I would never believe in predestination. Because I would always think that it was a matter of free will or just chance. But once the Bible said, no, it's predestination, that's a biblical truth that you accept by faith. You just have, there it is. And the same guy that told me that his will was not touched by sin also told me that if I could get rid of one word in the Bible, it'd be predestination. Churches of Christ, for example, at least old timers, believe that you saved yourself. They believe that, based on Acts chapter 2, verse 40, save yourself from this crooked generation. They don't understand it's a temporal salvation, not an eternal one. It's a mystery. I remember Dr. Wolverd talking to him one night at his house. And he said to me that, it is a mystery how the two of these seem work. And he did his hands like this. And he said, they seem to be working all at the same time, so that as God's grace comes, the human will just naturally responds. So that the person's conscious of having made a conscious decision, at the same time God is removing the bandages and enabling the person to see biblical truth. That is part of the reason one of the most important things that anyone can do for this congregation is to pray for it. That God's Spirit will work among our people. There is a great mystery. God's Spirit is sovereign, right? The wind blows where it will, okay? And yet, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. I can't reconcile those two logically. But I've come to the conclusion that when I get to heaven, and I lay these antinomies before the Lord, he's going to say, well, that's because you lack. And then he's going to lay down a third card beside me, and then I'm going to look at that and say, of course. It makes sense from that perspective. So, and you have to remember that God sees things outside time. C.S. Lewis uses this illustration. He said, imagine a table right here, and you have an ant. You like ants? Let's make them a fire ant, crawling across this table. Now this ant is aware of the distance. He's aware of space. He's aware of time as he moves. Now, is God on the table? No, God is above the table. Now, and he can see all of the table all at once. And he gets this argument from Augustine. But he said, God being outside time, imagine the table being time and space. So the ant is very well aware of time and space, but God, who's outside time, sees everything all at once. Augustine argues that because of that, that when we're with God, we're outside time. I'm not sure I go with him on that. But he said that that means that you could experience any moment of time to the fullest degree as if you're there because you're outside of it. I don't know if I'd go that far. But, and this is what makes the incarnation so unique. I've used this illustration, you may remember this. Did Hamlet, you familiar with Hamlet, the play Hamlet, did Hamlet know William Shakespeare? He created Hamlet. He created all of the events that Hamlet went through. But did he know William Shakespeare? And the answer is no. And he wouldn't unless Shakespeare wrote himself into the play. And that's what the incarnation is. Pardon you? Human drama, interacted with all of the people in the human drama. It is a profound thought. So that now, this invisible God, we have a face. He looks like Jesus. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Incredible. Well, our time is up. I said 10 or 15 minutes ago we needed a food, but Lynn has been so kind, patient back there waiting for me to say, let's go and lock this place up. Let's conclude in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your great love, and I thank you that you saved us, unworthy though we are. And I pray for each one of us that we will never take for granted your great love, and that we will never take for granted what you did on the cross and how you wrote yourself into the play so that we can see you and that you could save us from ourselves. Thank you, Father, for your great grace, and help us to share the gospel with others and can tell them that if you saved the foremost of sinners, you'll save us. Thank you for that great love that you've given us in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we pray. Amen.